This message, The Lord's Table, by Dan Horn, was delivered at the How Can the Church Strengthen the Family Conference in Wake Forest, North Carolina, in December 2008. The NCFIC is dedicated to proclaiming the sufficiency of Scripture for church and family life. For more information, go to ncfic.org.
This talk is on the Lord's Table, which through the whole talk, I'll refer to it as the Lord's Supper, but as we think of the Lord's Table, first, I want to put it in the context of why we need to be thinking more about the Lord's Table or the Lord's Supper. Right now, when we look at our church, we are a church that is failing to meet and failing to do what the church should be doing. The church should be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church should be edifying the saints. It should be growing those who have the knowledge, who have come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to grow them to be mature Christians so that they're a witness to the world. And so what we typically have is a church that's filled with people who say, yes, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, but nothing beyond that. When Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, that's true, but he did not come to leave them lost. He came so that once they were found, their lives would then be different. Too often the message of the church today is Jesus loves you. It's that, you know, just let Jesus come into your heart. It's you've got a friend in Jesus, so you've got a God-shaped hole in your heart, all these things, which there is elements of truth in all of those. But that's not enough. The gospel is more than that. The gospel is about a changed life. We forgot what the basis of the gospel is. The basis of the gospel is not that Jesus loves us. The basis of the gospel is that we rebelled against our Creator. The Creator who loved us and told us what to do, we spit in His face. Every one of us. And because of that, we righteously should be given eternal damnation. That is a fair and just punishment for what we have done. That's the basis of the gospel. And when we say then it's good news because we are saved from that eternal damnation which we deserve. That's the good news. But if after that point of salvation, if we think that we can continue to follow in the same exact path that equally deserves us to be going to eternal hell, then it wasn't very good news, was it? Because all we've done is the same thing over and over again. And Jesus Christ's death on the cross is not something that is life-changing. It is not about a new life. It's not about regeneration. All it is an interesting story about him being nailed to the cross. The gospel stops being about a new heart. It stops being about living a life of repentance. It stops being about us turning from ourselves as Lord and recognizing that God is the true Lord and we need to see Him as Lord. So when I start there, why do I start there with the Lord's Supper? When we think of the two sacraments that God has given us, He's given us the New Testament sacraments. He's given us the sacrament of baptism, and He's given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. These are the two sacraments that He has given us. And we have to recognize that they have reflections in salvation. Both of them do. Too frequently, we think that salvation is about that moment where you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. And that is part of salvation. But Paul also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The theological terms of these are justification and sanctification. And there is a parallel between those and the ordinances of the church. Baptism is about justification. It's about becoming a child of God. It's about dying to ourselves and living in Christ. It's about the new birth. It is about the doctrine of justification, that now we no longer will receive that eternal punishment. But the Lord's Supper is about the other one. The Lord's Supper is about sanctification. It's about growing in God. It's about walking in the ways that God would have us to walk for His name's sake and for His glory. Too much the church has gotten that it's very evangelical, meaning that all its focus is on justification. And a church can get equally sick the other way, that all its focus is on sanctification. All its focus is becoming a holy huddle. All its focus is doing the right thing and not in spreading the gospel. But a healthy church, just like God gave us these two ordinances, a healthy church has them both. A healthy church is evangelical. It is trying to reach the lost, and at the same time, a healthy church edifies the saints. And the Lord's Supper should be a weekly reminder of that need for edification. So what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper, when it's properly administered, speaks against these problems that are currently in the church. Right? It's a clear reminder that, yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross. There is a price to be paid for sin. It's a weekly, it's a clear reminder that we are called to be holy because Christ was holy. And it's a clear proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ. So this afternoon in this talk, what I want to do is I want to talk through what it means to properly administer the Lord's Supper. And specifically, there's questions that you learn in school. Who, what, when, where, and why? And those five questions I want to deal with in the basis of the Lord's Supper and the context of the Lord's Supper. So the first question is who? The Lord's Supper is for baptized believers. So what does it mean, baptize? Let's start there. Why is it for baptized believers? And part of the reason that I suggested doing this talk is more and more we have been getting questions about the Lord's Supper, which in a sense is healthy because for many years the church has argued about baptism and let the Lord's Supper go by the wayside. And so it's very healthy, but there is a lot of significant confusion about what the Lord's Supper should look like. So it's for baptized believers. If we read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, we get the idea of that order. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So you see the picture that Paul is depicting here. He's picturing that they walked through the Red Sea, and that's like baptism. And when did they eat the manna? They ate the manna when they came out the other side and were wandering in the desert. So you see the picture of baptism as justification that starts at the beginning of your salvation, and the Lord's Supper is a continuing thing. They ate it every day for 40 years in the desert. They ate the manna. And we know that the manna from heaven was a type of Christ. I don't know that that's going to be readable, but John 6, 31 through 35, Jesus Christ says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" So when we partake in the Lord's Supper, what we're partaking in is that manna from heaven. It's a reminder as we eat the Lord's body, not his physical body, but his spiritual body. As we do that, we're eating that same spiritual food, that same spiritual drink that they ate. And who is that appropriate to eat? That's appropriate for those who were baptized. That's the clear order that Paul speaks of. To think of it covenantally, rather than the description that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10, to speak of it covenantally, baptism is the sign of the covenant. As a credo Baptist, I would say that it's an outward profession of an inward seal. God has sealed our heart. He has changed our heart through the Holy Spirit. So we make an outward sign of that covenant by being baptized. So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of being a member of that covenant. Well, you don't remember being a member of that covenant until what? You first become a member of the covenant through baptism. So it's a remembrance of the benefits and a remembrance of the responsibilities that come with being a member of the new covenant. So the other aspect, believers. And this is another area that's very much under attack in the church today. Pedo communion is growing in popularity, but to me it denigrates the Lord's Supper. It makes it a ceremony rather than a serious element of Christian worship. Right, if we continue the quote from 1 Corinthians, it says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased. for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. This is in the context that Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper. And think about what he says. He says they all were baptized in the Red Sea. They all came out. They all wandered in the desert for 40 years. And they all died that were over the age of 20. Every one of them died that was over the age of 20, with the exception of Caleb, Joshua. Actually, just Caleb and Joshua. And he says, don't be deceived, brethren. When you go into the Lord's Supper, that's an example to you. They died, and God, when he then says later, right, that some of you become sick and some of you even died, right, he's pointing back to the same example of what happened to the Israelites because of unbelief. This is a serious thing. God says, I kill people for taking the Lord's Supper wrongly. You see how it denigrates it to give it to your children who have not professed belief, who do not look like they have a changed heart. Paedo communion is a very dangerous thing. It's treating it as if it doesn't matter, which is clearly against the teaching of Scripture. Yes, there is a grace that is transferred through the Lord's Supper, but there is also a severe penalty to act like you're a member of the covenant when you are not. He's warning that it's similar to why God killed the Israelites in the desert, not just when they recreated an idol, but every time they rebelled. Every time, whether it was complaining, whether it was sexual immorality, whether it was idolatry, it doesn't matter. Every time when he killed them, it's because they were drinking of the spiritual food and drinking of the spiritual rock wrongly. We can read what it says in 1 Corinthians 11 when he finishes this section about the Lord's Supper. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You understand how Paul's ending that? He's saying this is a serious thing. So when we allow non-believers, people who have not truly made a profession of faith, to partake in the Lord's Supper, we're bringing judgment on them and we're bringing judgment on ourselves. A serious aspect of the Lord's Supper is the unity. There's one bread. There's one cup. It's the idea that it is unifying the church together. In that unity becomes corporate punishment also, corporate chastisement. There was that same kind of aspect of unity in the desert among the Israelites, and some of them sinned, and a plague went through the community, not necessarily just the people who sinned. When we don't hold people to the idea that the Lord's Supper is for believers, we should expect judgment on our church. And there's also judgment on the one who takes it wrongly. There's a sense of judgment towards that child. This is happening very prevalently, especially in the homeschooling and the family integrated church movement. This is happening very prevalently, that people are going towards paedo communion. And the idea is that that child, even though he cannot understand right and wrong, he will still be judged for taking it wrongly. You say, oh, God can't be like that, right? Read your Old Testament. God is like that. He has always been like that. God hasn't changed. When the Israelites went into the promised land and Moses is warning them of what to come, he says in Deuteronomy 32, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents in the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. For the young man and virgin the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Yes, God can judge that nursing baby. God has in the past. He will in the future. Let's not presume upon God and say, oh, he wouldn't judge that poor child for my sin, encouraging him to take the Lord's Supper when he is not a believer and it is not for him. That's not what God says. Look at what God's done to the Israelites. Look at what God's done to the Sodomites. Look at what God's done to the Sinites, the Ammonites. And it can go on. God wiped out these races and left not one alive. That includes children. If we truly understand who God is, then how could we ever let an unbelieving child take the Lord's Supper? We need to understand what it means to fear God. Now, one argument that I haven't heard made, but seems to me to be the best argument for paedo communion, is when Paul uses that example of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Right? There were children among them. When there were children among them and they were baptized in the Red Sea and they came out and they ate of the spiritual food and they ate of the spiritual rock, why weren't they judged for it? Right? If they were allowed to, if the Israelites could, then shouldn't our children also partake in the Lord's Supper? I think that's the best argument for it, but I think it has serious problems. And yes, it has the problem of getting into the argument between paedobaptist and credobaptist. And even when you look, right, I'm clearly a credo baptist, and I think paedo baptists have some serious logic errors, but I still respect them as great men of faith. But to say that children of believers are part of the invisible church for whom the Lord's Supper is not a valid credo baptist position. Credo baptists might say, yes, there is an expectation of salvation, but the Lord's Supper is not for those who expect to be saved. The Lord's Supper is for those who are saved. And so you have the visible church, you have Israel, the visible church of the Old Testament, coming into the promised land and being judged. And they were part of the visible church of the Old Testament. And how were they part of the visible church of the Old Testament? They were part of it by birth. If your father was an Israelite, you were an Israelite. It was proper for you to eat manna. Now that's a lot different than how the church. How do you become part of the visible church today? It's not by birth. At least not by natural birth. Jesus Christ was clear as how you become. Who is that that is part? Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? It is those who do the will of the Father. It is those who have saving faith. Those are the ones that are part of the visible church today. We don't get it by birth. We get it by belief. It's a spiritual rebirth. It's a renewed heart. It's that birth. It's the second birth, not the first birth. And whoever has the second birth, yes, they should be partaking in the Lord's Supper. So the next question is what? And obviously we know the bread and the cup. So let's start with the bread and let's discuss what it means, the bread. And so first we have to understand that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, right, of Jesus. And when he instituted it, it was at the Passover meal. So the bread wasn't just some kind of bread, right? The Passover meal is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when we think of a loaf of bread, right, we think of a big fluffy loaf. But that's not what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about a loaf of bread. This is a loaf of bread. Now, it's not nice and machined like this is. Right? And it's not perfectly square. But when he's talking about one loaf, he's talking about what we would call a cracker. And so when we think about this, and it matters, right? When you tear that nice, soft, fluffy piece of bread apart, what do you get? Nothing really, right? When Jesus Christ said, this is my body broken for you, it breaks. You understand that it meant that Jesus Christ was on the cross and he was broken. When you pass it around and every person takes their part off, every person hears the cracking and you're constantly reminded during the Lord's Supper that Jesus Christ had to die. It wasn't this nice soft tear. It was a breaking. Right? Right? 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. And similarly, I've broken it apart now. But the idea is this one loaf gets passed around and everybody breaks off a piece. And eats that piece to be reminded of what? That we're all one. We're one body. This is Christ's body. We are also Christ's body. The church is Christ's body. And when we take it and everybody breaks off their piece, they're reminded as they break it off that we are the body of Christ. It's reminded of the unity. The Holy Spirit is shared among all who believe. And through that Holy Spirit, we have unity. Here's what Paul said in Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. It is important that the Lord's Supper reminds us of the unity of the body of Christ. How about the cup? And let's start with the obvious, even though I've been a Southern Baptist most of my Christian life. And the Southern Baptist has a lot of problems with the fact, and it is a fact, that it was wine in the cup that they were drinking. It was not grape juice, it was not watered down, it was none of those things. The truth is it is wine in the cup that he's talking about. You can clearly see that in 1 Corinthians 11:21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Let's be serious. If it's watered down wine, they didn't get drunk on it. This was wine that they could get drunk on. People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And they were rebuked because they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So the question becomes, does it need to be wine today? Right? We hold to the regulative principle, which says that God has regulated every aspect of worship. And clearly, that if there were no other issues, it should be wine. But the question is, are there any other valid issues to consider? And so I would argue that it can't be answered that simply. Right? If no brother would be offended, then it clearly should be wine. There's no question about it. But a ceremony, a sacrament that is intended to cause unity in the body, should you disunify over it? Haven't you failed to celebrate the Lord's Supper if what you're doing is offending brothers through the Lord's Supper? So it seems to me that it's contrary to one of the primary objectives of the Lord's Supper, to unify the people to cause disunity. The other issue would be that drinking wine is not required to be holy. Jeremiah 35 records the story of the Rechabites who drank no wine, and I believe it was for 350 years or something like that, after the commandment of one of their fathers said, drink no wine and dwell in tents. And God's response to that was not, oh, how can you not drink wine? It's terrible that you didn't drink wine. No, God's response to that is, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. And we have other, New Testament examples. John the Baptist, he was a Nazarite. He never drank wine his whole life. He was a faithful Nazarite. Right, the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6:3. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar nor made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. And you even see Paul take a Nazarite vow in Acts 18. And in Acts 21, you see four other brothers also come to the temple to fulfill their Nazarite vow. This is in the New Testament era. This is after the Lord's Supper has been instituted. So during the taking of the vow, they clearly could not have, if they were faithful, they could not have taken any fruit of the vine whatsoever. So we need to be careful that we don't offend. And we need to be careful to say, but oh, if it isn't wine, we are somehow sinning against God. Paul didn't drink wine for the Lord's Supper when he had a Nazarite vow. We know that. So my argument on the cup is we need to be charitable. We need to show charity to our weaker brothers. How about the next question? When? And how frequently the Lord's Supper has actually varied a great deal in the history of the church. If you go to Acts 2:46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So in that verse, it appears that daily they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because that breaking of bread there, the most common use for it in the New Testament by far is in regards to the Lord's Supper. But by Acts 20, the clear indication is that they're celebrating when they came together on the first day of the week. Acts 20 verse 7 reads, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So Paul, we find out later that Paul's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem because he desired to be there for Pentecost. And so he leaves immediately the next day, but he stayed with the desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it wasn't being celebrated every day. We see pretty clearly here that it's celebrated on the first day of the week. And by the 13th century, if you know church history, what you find out is the 13th century is getting very close to the Reformation. By the 13th century, the Lord's Supper is basically being celebrated once a year, maybe twice a year in some cases. One of the things of the Reformation was a renewal of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, a lot of us growing up, we look at the Roman Catholic Church and say, oh, they celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. And most Protestant churches celebrate it once a quarter, once a month, once a year, whenever they feel like they have to. But the truth is that it was the other sides. The Roman Catholic Church said we shouldn't celebrate it very frequently because I'm trying to remember what the exact language that Calvin used, but basically that it was an evil superstition. They were so afraid that Satan would somehow get in between their confession of their sins to their priests and being absolved and them taking the Lord's Supper, that if they sinned somehow in there, that God would kill them. And so that's why they wanted to do it as infrequently as possible. So why do we do it so infrequently today? It's not from the history and the rise of Protestantism. Then it was usually when the church met together. So why don't we do it more frequently today? And I would argue that the reason is the same reason that we didn't do it frequently in the 13th century when the church didn't. There was no call to holiness in the church. The Lord's Supper should be a call to holiness. We have a church that by every measure looks exactly like the world. Guess what? The Lord's Supper is this idea that Jesus Christ's body was broken for you. His blood was poured out for you. Are you going to stay the same way that you were last week? It's that call to renewal. It's that call to remember what the cost was for you to be saved. We don't want that now. The easiest way to get rid of that proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ is to do away with the Lord's Supper. But consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying they gathered together and the focus of their gathering was not to eat the Lord's Supper. The clear implication, because he goes on and says that God is killing people when you do eat the Lord's Supper, is that when you gathered together, the purpose was to eat the Lord's Supper. One of the things that the Reformation did was it changed so that people moved the focus from this ritual thing that you recite in Latin that you have no clue what it's talking about. And what you get instead is the preaching of the word being the center of the worship service. And yes, the preaching of the word from 1 Corinthians 14 should absolutely be a major part of the worship service. But when you gather together, it's not for preaching. When the church gathers together, it is for the Lord's Supper. Let me put it another way. Right now, I'm preaching. But this isn't a gathering of the church. We can sing hymns, but that doesn't make it a gathering of the church. We can pray, but that doesn't make it a gathering of the church. What makes it a gathering of the church, what is unique about a gathering of the church, is none of those other elements of worship. You can do those all at home. The one that you can't do at home is the Lord's Supper. That's reserved for the gathering together of the church. That is what's unique about the gathering together of the church. When you have these churches that do it once a quarter and 12 weeks they meet together without doing it, none of those were true meetings of the church. They thought they were, but they, as Paul accused the church in Corinth, they did not come together in one place to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So now, there might be times where the church can't gather weekly because of persecution, because of other reasons. And then how frequently should you celebrate the Lord's Supper? As frequently as the church gathers together. And we saw it in Acts 2. Is there cases where the church meets together once a day? Then how often should you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Every day. But as in our case, in most churches in America, we're like in Acts 20, where it's the first day of the week that we gather together. So what should the focus of that gathering be? It should be on the Lord's Supper. That's why we've gathered as a church. And again, it doesn't mean that we don't do all those other wonderful things of corporate worship that we should do. But what's special about it is the Lord's Supper. So where? When we think of that same verse in 1 Corinthians 11:20, to go to the next question, therefore, when you come together in one place, that come together, there really isn't the idea of one place in there. The real is sunerkomai, which literally means to come together. The focus is not on the place you come together. The focus is that the church is gathering together. So the Lord's Supper is for the church. Wherever the church meets, whether it's in a church meeting, whether it's a church building, whether it's in a field, wherever it is, it's where the church gathers together. That's where the Lord's Supper should be given. More and more I've heard of people doing the Lord's Supper at home. That is not right. The Lord's Supper is not an ordinance of the family. It is an ordinance of the church. Now, maybe in some weird case where you're the only Christian family for many miles around, it's okay to do the Lord's Supper at home because that is the only gathering of the church. But too frequently, we hear people talk about how, well, I'm doing church at home because that church down the road does this, and that church down the road does that, and that church down the road does that, and I just can't go there. Remember, one of the main principles of the Lord's Supper is it is about the unity of the body. If you have disunified yourself by saying, I can't go to any of the churches around me, do not celebrate the Lord's Supper in your home saying, I have unity. You don't have unity. You should not be celebrating the Lord's Supper. You have disunified the body of Christ. And by celebrating the Lord's Supper, you are just magnifying your sin. Take Paul's admonition not to bring judgment on yourself seriously. Another aspect of the Lord's Supper that requires it to be the church is the Lord's Supper is closely associated with discipline. Fencing the table is an important part of the Lord's Supper. To fence the table, to say who is allowed to partake, that is the role of the church to determine that. And specifically the role of the leadership, the government of that church decides that. If you're meeting in the family, you have no government. There is nobody that can excommunicate. So you cannot communicate unless you can excommunicate. So if you're just a group of believers gathering together, you are not a church. You have no government. You have no rules by which to say who should participate and who shouldn't participate. You have no way for Matthew 18 to be fulfilled where you can put somebody outside the church and say that they are not allowed to eat. There's multiple ways to do this. You know, some churches hold to a very close communion. The only people that can participate in communion in their worship service are those who have committed to being under the discipline of that church. Being covenanted with that church, the only church that they'll take the Lord's Supper is that church where they are members. Hope Baptist Church, the church where I'm an elder at, we have an open communion. We say as long as you are right with the leadership of the church that you attend, you're welcome to take the Lord's Supper. And I'm not arguing which is right and which is wrong. But the point is, there has to be a policy. If there is no policy, then you are not a body that is fit to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Here's what Calvin's definition was of a church. A church is if there is preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments. And then in another place in the Institutes, he adds a third one, which is that biblical discipline takes place. But do you understand those two are not separate things? That's really redundant, that third one. Because proper administration of the sacraments requires there to be church discipline in place. Or you have improper administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the last thing, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And the obvious answer, I'll just get out of the way. The reason that we celebrate the Lord's Supper is God commanded us. That's good enough. We can stop there. But when God ordains things, He doesn't just ordain it to somehow torture us or punish us. He ordains it for our good. Every commandment that God has ever given in Scripture has been for the good of the elect. As it says in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Every commandment that God has given, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Every commandment that God has given is for our good. As John reiterates that in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Every commandment that He gave, it's not that somehow violating the commandment will be better. No. Violating the commandment is burdensome always. Always, without exception. We may not see it. We may think, oh, if I take a shortcut and I lie to my boss to get out of trouble, that somehow that won't be burdensome. Guess what? You're wrong. There will be a burden. You just don't see it yet. But there will be a burden. God's commandments are burdensome. Whenever we violate them, there's a burden. So in addition to the sufficient answer, I want to also give some reasons of the great blessings that come through frequent practice of the Lord's Supper. Specifically, I want to list nine. And the first one is unity. I've mentioned this before, but it's so critical to the church. We have churches where there's no sense of unity. People come, they go, that whenever they don't like what's going on, they leave, they go someplace else. Reflects in so many areas in society, but we date the church. We don't marry it. The biblical model is to marry the church. It's that weekly reminder that we are one with one another. That we are part of one another. As it says in Mark 3:31 through 35, then his brothers and his mother came. And standing outside, they sent to him, being Jesus, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. The Lord's Supper is that weekly reminder that we are brothers and sisters. When my son takes the Lord's Supper, he does not take it as my son. He takes it as my brother. And whenever we get this whole idea wrong, and I've seen this happen in churches too, where somehow the father is administering the Lord's Supper to his family, that is not right. Now there might be, you know, if it's done for practical reasons, that's fine. But the reality is, it is not a father-son, a father-daughter, a husband-wife relationship. No, all those relationships in the Lord's Supper is, it is about a family coming together. Where the father is in heaven, but we are brothers and sisters towards one another. So there is a unity, there's an idea of we're family, and because of we have taken the Lord's Supper together, we have an obligation to that person to treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. I think I quoted this before, but there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So the Lord's Supper is that time when we look around and we remember that we're brothers and sisters with everybody else in the room that's partaking. But at the same time, we see diversity, which is my second point. At the same time, we see that we are members of one another, and at the same time that there are many parts of the body. And we see how God's working, and we should be reminded as we partake of the Lord's Supper of the diversity of people that He's called, of the diversity of gifts that He has given, of the great blessing there is in being part of that body. Because God didn't just put us together so that we all become the same. And in a sense, we are all being conformed to the image of Christ. But in the meantime, He has given each of us a different role. And it's a time to be reminded of that wonderful role that He has given us in the things and the gifts that He has given other people in our church. The next one is, it's a communion with the body and the blood of Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, which I'll quote again, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" There's a spiritual sense when we take the Lord's Supper that we are actually communing with God. We are actually communing with the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are actually communing with the spiritual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how to explain this. It's something that's beyond words, but there is the idea that there is something more than that we're eating a cracker. We're actually communing with the body and blood of Christ. Here's what our confession says, the second line of Baptist confession. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the invisible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. And all the benefits of His death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So the idea here is that, yes, there is an outward sense. There are things that we are reminded of. There's a proclamation of the gospel. There's all these other things. But there is also, biblically, this concept that we are communing with God. Why would people not do it as frequently as they can? Do we not want to commune with God? I don't understand why, as a church, we've done this. The church in America. We should desire to commune with God. There's a sense that God uses the Lord's Supper as a means of grace to draw us closer to His Son. The next one is proclaiming the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" The Lord's Supper is about proclaiming the death of Christ. It's difficult to administer when you're doing the Lord's Supper. It's difficult to administer the Lord's Supper without telling the gospel. Because it's there. It's there when you talk about His body being broken. It's there when you talk about His blood being shed. It's there when you talk about that this was the blood of the new covenant. I've sat under expository preaching for many years. And expository preaching is a great thing. But one of the things that I've seen happen many, many times when I've listened to expository sermons is that they're taking a text and they're working through the text and they're doing a great job. And then all of a sudden, somewhere in there, they say, "I must veer and say the gospel, because it would just be wrong for me to have a sermon where I didn't present the gospel." You understand that's no longer expository preaching. That's you putting words in God's mouth when you say that's what the passage was about. It's not. But because we're not proclaiming the gospel someplace else in our service, we force it into the sermon and we move away. We profess with our tongue that we believe in expository preaching, but with our hearts and with our minds, we're not sticking to expository preaching. What we need to do is proclaim what's in the text. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, we also proclaim the gospel for those who don't believe. But we've forgotten what the meeting of the church is about. In 1 Corinthians 14:24 through 26, it says, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." The meeting of the church is not for evangelism. And whenever a pastor says, "Oh, I have to take this sermon and make sure I proclaim the gospel," they've forgotten what the meeting of the church is about. The Christians are to evangelize. The church is to edify the believers. And so often there's that temptation for the person preaching to be trying to call people to Christ. That's not the purpose of the meeting of the church. As it says in Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." The writer of the letter of Hebrews is not saying, yeah, every week make sure you talk about how Jesus had to die for our sins. Make sure you talk about that there's a promise of eternal life. Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying the opposite. You understand those doctrines. Move on and deal with the deeper things of God. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's still there. That's still an element of the worship service. Another element that happens when we practice the Lord's Supper regularly is teaching of children. When we go back and think about the celebration of Passover, the meal, the Passover meal is called the Seder. And in there, they actually have a script called the Haggadah. And the Haggadah literally means telling your son. Because the Passover meal was to get your children to ask you questions. A lot of times we don't think about that, but that's the clear teaching. And there's actually four different places that it talks about how you do that. In those four different places, there's different responses. There's the wise son, who he asks wanting to know. There's the mocking son, who says, "Why do you do this?" Because he doesn't want to be part of it. There's the simple son who has no clue what's going on. And then there's the shy son who won't even ask you a question. Those are all sons. But the reality is the Lord's Supper, just like the Passover, because our children haven't changed. It should be a time where they're saying, "Why every week do you pass around this cracker and eat it?" It's an opportunity to tell our children the gospel. It's an opportunity of saying that we were delivered from Egypt. It's an opportunity of saying that Christ had to die so that we might live. Another aspect of the Lord's Supper, another blessing of it, is we see and are reminded of the seriousness of sin. It's all too often that we go and we say, "Well, we're saved. We're free. We don't have to bear the penalty of sin anymore." And that's true. Christ took our sin on his body. But the Lord's Supper is the remembrance of that. The Lord's Supper, when you say, "This is my body broken for you," is to remind us that Jesus Christ considered sin so serious that he left heaven, the perfect place to come and walk on this earth. With its sin, with its suffering, with its pain, with its difficulties, he considered sin that serious that he came here, he left the perfect place, came to earth, was broken and died for our sins. Every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's hard for you to look and say, "Well, my sin doesn't really matter." Really? Oh, it's been forgiven in Christ. Really? Is that sufficient? Or should we then turn from it? Do we then turn from it so that we do not denigrate the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made? There's also the idea, whenever you celebrate the Lord's Supper, is there's a call to question, are you really saved? We're warned throughout. The 1 Corinthians 10 is the warning that all those people, they weren't saved. They were killed by God. But we see that too. The Lord's Supper is a time to say, "Yes, I'm celebrating his death. I'm celebrating the fact that he died for me." But it should also question you. Do you really treat him as Lord? Do you really believe that he is the Lord? Here's what Jude 12 and 13 says. "These are spots on your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water and carried about by winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. See what Jude's saying there? He's saying at the Lord's Supper, there will be people who are not saved and who are bound to be in the darkness of hell forever. The Lord's Supper is a time to ask ourselves, are we really saved? Do we really know who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Another thing, it's a call to holiness. Right? Week by week, we're reminded of the perfection of Christ. Week by week, we're reminded of the significance of sin. Week by week, we're called to examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So there's a weekly call to self-examination that should be part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. A weekly call to say, what does our life look like? It's a call to say, is there sin that's in my life that I must repent of now? Because it's much better if we recognize it ourselves and repent of it, because otherwise God will chasten us. And for us to turn from it without the chastening is a great blessing. And so judge yourself, lest you be judged. God still takes sin seriously. Think of how often when we just say, well, you know, we'll do it once a quarter. Think of how many seeds of sin can grow into a full-grown tree by the time that you have that Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a great blessing because it's a weekly call to say, what seeds of sin have I planted in my life that I can uproot when they're small so that God doesn't have to give me true chastisement that's very painful when they've grown to be a tree. And the last thing is the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of an incredible promise. We remember how he died. We remember how his body was broken. But also, we remember that there will be a day when we will drink the cup again with him in heaven. That there is a promise of eternal life. It's a weekly call to say it is not all about this world. That yes, there's problems in this world. Yes, there's challenges in this world. Yes, we stumble and fall in many ways. But if we're a member of the new covenant, there will be a day when we are with the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will drink the cup with Jesus Christ in heaven again. What a great blessing that is to be reminded of that week by week. As we have our struggles, as we have our difficulties, as we all go through the things, that this world is not it. The Lord's Supper is a call to remember that we will drink it with Him again. It's not all about this world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Too often the church today doesn't talk about eternity. It doesn't talk about heaven. It doesn't talk about the joy of being and abiding with the Lord forever. But in the Lord's Supper, we always remember that. That is inherent to the Lord's Supper. So those are my 9 blessings that I see in the Lord's Supper. But may we faithfully do those things that God commanded us. When we fail to, God curses the church. And through the Lord's Supper, we're called to that holiness. We're called to that sanctification. We're called to blessing His name. Let me close with a prayer towards God for His grace in us, for Him giving us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Oh, Lord, we do thank You. Lord, we thank You first and foremost for coming and having Your body broken on the cross, to having Your blood shed. Oh, Lord, but we also thank You that You week by week give us a remembrance of that. You give us a remembrance of that to edify us and to strengthen us, and so that we walk holy before You, so that we grow in our knowledge of You, so that we are strengthened through You, Lord. Lord, let us not be people that put off the good things that You give us. Let us instead be a people that embrace and rejoice in Your kindness and Your mercy towards us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, is dedicated to proclaiming the sufficiency of Scripture for church and family life. Please feel free to contact us at ncfic.org.